you, brother. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Nahum, the prophet Nahum in chapter 1. Word of God open, let's pray together. Lord God of heaven, you look down from heaven, you see all of the sons of men, you fashion the hearts of us all, you understand all of our works. And the king is not saved by a mighty army, a warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. But the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope for his loving kindness. And we come this morning, our God, hoping in your steadfast love, in your faithfulness, in your Amen-like character, that you are true and that you are good and that you do good. You're a God, O God, also to be feared. For you are just and terrible in your wrath. You will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate you. But you remember your covenant to 1,000 generations with those who love you and remember your precepts to do them. As we come to you, O God, this morning, trusting in Christ, our great covenant Lord and covenant head, he is the only one, O God, big enough to bear the wrath of God and good enough to actually take it, to give himself to it, that he might rescue us and redeem us from all of our sins. And we pray this morning, Father, as we come to consider this august subject of your wrath, that you would draw near and help us. You grant us clarity of mind, warmth of heart, O God, energy of soul, to see into the deep mysteries of your character and understand, O Lord God, what it means when our text tells us that you are a jealous and avenging God, avenging and wrathful. You take vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So draw near to us, O Lord, and draw near to us, we pray, in Christ. Come not clothed in the robes of judgment, but come to us this morning clothed in the robes of the gospel mercy, and see us clothed not in our sins, which are many, but see us clothed in your Son's righteousness, O God. We offer these prayers in his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Listen carefully, please. This is the word of God. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake because of him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. There was a friend of mine back in Savannah where I pastored for 10 years. He lost his wife a few years ago to Alzheimer's disease, which is always a tragedy. And this one was particularly tragic. Miss Jeannie was a genius of a lady. She ran a large corporation there, never missed a trick, dotted all her I's, crossed all her T's, very organized. And they began to notice in her early 50s, when the disease came on, it was early onset Alzheimer's, that she began to forget appointments. She began to do things she would never normally do. But the real symptom that got their attention, they thought she was just tired, stressed, burnt out and so forth. It happens in our 50s. But the real kind of trigger to seek medical intervention was she had a head-on collision with a car coming down a neighbourhood road, a narrow neighbourhood road through a subdivision, and she crashed head-on into an oncoming pickup truck. She was in a large luxury SUV, so she was quite safe, but her husband couldn't understand it. She said, "I didn't see the truck coming." And he asked, "Were you on your phone?" "No, I was driving, both hands on the wheel, and I didn't see the truck coming." And he couldn't figure it out, because they had their eyes tested the week before and got new glasses and so forth, and so everything was fine. But she didn't see the truck coming. So they began going to an endless round of doctors, getting more and more specialised. And eventually she came to a geriatric psychiatrist who often actually makes the diagnosis of Alzheimer's. He diagnosed a frontotemporal dementia. And Martin, my friend, said to him, "I can't understand it. You know, my wife, we got new glasses." And he said, "Now, what you've got to understand when you're dealing with dementia is that dementia patients drive only seeing half of the road." So let me show you. He opened up, he had a car magazine in his waiting room, and he opened it up to the centrefold. And the centrefold was a driving safety, a safe driving advertisement. And there were two halves of one picture on both sides of the middle divide. On one side of the picture, there was a child, a four-year-old child, chasing a bouncing ball across a footpath, sidewalk, out into the road. The ball's ahead of the child, and the child's racing after the ball. The other side of the same picture, on the far side of the centrefold, there's a Mercedes SUV barreling down the same road toward the child. And he said to Jeannie, "What do you see there?" And Jeannie said, "Oh, the child, he's having fun." And he then said, "Okay, what about this side of the picture? What do you see over here?" "Oh, that's the Mercedes. That's a nice car," she said. But she wasn't able to put the two sides of the picture together, do you see? And therefore, she was no longer safe to drive on the road. Dementia patients drive only seeing half the picture. And it reminds me, that story, of many Christians in our day and age. We live seeing only half the character of God. Many Christians in the church, the wider church, especially the broadly evangelical church, but also in some Presbyterian denominations, they see only the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God. And they don't know what to do with his wrath and with his justice. Well, they kind of know what to do with his justice. They wokeify it and make it kind of social justice. But his wrath has fallen entirely off the picture when it comes to their theology. And the problem when you deal with only half a picture of God is you end up with only half a gospel. A gospel that is much more concerned with your happiness than your holiness. A gospel that's much more concerned with making you into a nice citizen rather than making you a new creature. A gospel that is much more concerned with your safety on earth. Be safe is the great metaphor of our day and age, especially during COVID. Be safe, everybody. Be safe. But their gospel is not concerned about being saved. Right? And in fact, with such a God and such a gospel, it's really very difficult to understand what are we saved from. And most people in our culture today think of salvation as you're being saved from your sins. And that's partly true, of course. We are saved from our sins. Some will go a bit further and talk about being saved from hell. That's an additional aspect. But both of those, at least as understood by the modern church, are very man-centered. The gospel exists to save you from your sins, to save you from spending eternity in the fires of hell. But actually, properly understood, the gospel exists to save you from God. To save you from God's just wrath against your sins. If you don't understand that,
You'd be left with half a gospel and half a God. And there's very little difference between half a gospel and half a God, and no gospel and no God.
I'm reminded of H.R. Niebuhr's famous description of theological liberalism, that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the administrations of a Christ without a cross. That in the liberal church, the cross of Christ is sort of a bloody version of Little Nut Brown Hair. You know, this is how much I love you kind of thing. You've seen the cartoon. But there's no Christ is going to the cross to save us, to show us an example of selflessness and self-denial and so forth, and that the tragedy of love being rejected by a wicked world. But there's no sense of Christ going to the wrath to experience the untempered pains of hell in those hours of darkness. In those hours of darkness. So this morning I want to turn with you to Nahum and look at his message. Nahum is one of those minor prophets. You understand, the minor prophets are minor only in length, not insignificant. They're the shorter prophets. And the gist of his prophecy foretells the falling of Nineveh. Easy to remember, boys and girls. N is for Nineveh and N is for Nahum. Now, Nineveh, you remember, was the place that Jonah went to preach. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. They're the bad boys in the Bible going all the way back to Genesis 10. And Assyria fell in 612 BC. And Nahum prophesies the judgment of God against them and their fall. We don't know exactly when he prophesied, probably sometime in the 7th century, in the 600s of the centuries before Christ. We know that he prophesied before Assyria had begun to crumble. Assyria would crumble. Babylon and Assyria basically occupied the same real estate. Assyria was there first. And they would take the northern tribes into exile in 722 BC, just over 100 years before they fell. And then in the 7th century, it began to kind of crumble. It was like Babylon was like a nation state within Assyria, and they rose up, a bit like Texas rising up and taking over America. What a wonderful world that would be. Not too many Californians moved there first, but you understand. Texas is properly designed. No offense to Californians. There are some of your top dollar. But Babylon would rise up and take over Assyria, and it would collapse in 612 BC. But Nahum writes before the cracks began to appear in the Assyrian Empire. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And so evidently Nineveh at this stage was in the height of its power and was not yet beginning to unravel. As you look at Nahum 1, this great chapter that sets before us the wrath of God, now many we could have gone to, we learn a number of lessons about the wrath of God. And the first is that the wrath of God represents his perfect response to our sin. Notice Nahum feels no need to apologize for the wrath of God. He's not like Bruce Banner. He's kind of a little bit embarrassed by his big green friend. He's always kind of in the background. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry, so don't make me angry. Nahum speaks of the wrath of God, and in the next breath he speaks of the goodness of God. The Lord is jealous and avenging. Sorry, I keep on quoting the New American Standard. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Then the next verse, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Then in verse 6 and 7, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him.
So whatever he believes about the fury of God and the jealousy of God and the wrath of God, Nahum sees no contradiction between that and the goodness of God and his love and his patience and his mercy. The God of Nahum, you might say, might be terrifying, but he's also tender. And Nahum is okay with that. He's tender to those who take refuge in him, and he's terribly terrifying toward those who rebel against him. And many Christians really struggle with that. Many Christians struggle with the idea of God being both loving and wrathful. To their mind, he's got to be one or the other. Either he can be love and mercy, or he can be judgment and wrath, but he can't be both. And there's this beautiful balance in the character of God, and we have to honor both sides of that. You notice that Jesus knows no such embarrassment. In fact, before Jesus, look at Psalm 136. I was preaching in this text. I just did this series in my own congregation to help prepare for this conference. And the day I preached on this, actually, in God's providence, our responsive reading was Psalm 136. And you remember Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And it goes on and on and on through the passage. His steadfast love endures forever. And it talks about God's creation and so forth. But notice verse 10. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his steadfast love endures forever. No contradiction. He doesn't go, his wrath endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. He overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, verse 15. But his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, verse 17. For his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and so forth. For his steadfast love endures forever. There's no contradiction between the judgment of God and the love of God. It's from the same being. And therefore, the one is not pitted against the other. We don't need to reconcile them. And you remember, that's Christ's perspective. It always amazes me that Christ, the one God sent to save you from the wrath of God, the great emissary of the Father's love sent into this world, he spoke more than almost anyone else of that wrath himself. He warns people who throw around careless insults that they are playing with the fires of hell. I say to you, Christ says, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, thy fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus speaks of a day, gentle Jesus, meek in mind, when many will come. And think about that, every nation, tribe and tongue, carpeting the ground as far as the eyes can see. You can go up on the hike up to the top of the mountain and walk out into this clearing, and there's a glorious view from miles. And you can imagine the great white throne of judgment touching down that mountain top. And as far as the eye can see, human beings take up the stations of their eternal destiny. The sheep being gathered on the right and the goats on the left. And there are some of the goats who kind of say, Lord, Lord. And the doubling of the name implies intimacy. Lord, we know you. Like when God said to Samuel, 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 the doubling of the name is intimate in Hebrew. Mary, Mary, Jesus says. And Lord, Lord, we know you. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name? These are people who did wonders. Things so glorious only God could do. These are people who preach, prophesied in your name. These are people cast out, they spoke, and the demons, listen, that's pretty impressive. And And you might think, oh, they're people like Benny Hinn, you know, they've got the private G3 jet because they can do the Lord's work faster, and they've got gold all over them, and they're plastered in materialism, and you think, that's the kind of people. No. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, they often put the most important words at the beginning of the sentence. And here in New King James, they translate it that way. In the actual order of the sentence is, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name did we not cast out demons, and in your name did we not do many wonders. It wasn't just what they did, it was why they thought they were doing it. These are card-carrying ARPs and OPCs. These are preachers and mighty miracle wonderers, workers. People saved under their ministry. These are men perhaps like Rabbi Zacharias. Who would have thought that Rabbi Zacharias could be and do what he seems to have been being and doing behind the scenes? And Christ says to them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's one thing to say, Lord, Lord, with your lips. It's another thing to live, Lord, Lord, with your life. And Christ said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Jesus warns those playing with sexual sin. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your right eye calls you to sin, pluck it out. The two organs that men often lust with, and women also, the eye and the hand. And Jesus says, better to go into heaven maimed. He's speaking metaphorically, but he's not speaking to no effect. He's saying, whatever it takes, deal with your sin. The same Jesus, the same gospel, the same spirit of Jesus that said, when sin abounds, grace does much more abound, also said, remember Lot's wife. And there's no contradiction. Your doctrine of sanctification has got to have both those notes in it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, John Murray says. There's inexorable logic to that sentence. He doesn't say, if you feel really confident you're part of the elect, but live according to the flesh, you'll not die. No, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Jesus, fresh in the heels of a disaster, Tower of Siloam falls and crushes people. A bunch of tourists got too close to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Pilate had mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifices, one man into a worship service. And a cute CNN reporter comes up to Jesus with her microphone and lipstick and sprayed on paint and her hair perfect. And what's your message to the world? Like after the Ocean Gate disaster, Jesus, what's your message to the world after this awful tragedy down at the Titanic? And Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's not a very encouraging message. But it's a true message.
It's God's perfect response. It's consistent. The wrath of God, whatever that means, we'll talk about that more in a second,
is consistent with all of the perfections of God. It's a beautiful thing. Now, we must qualify it and say that God is love. The Bible never says God is wrath in the same extent. You might say love and wrath are not equivalent in him. The salvation of his people fills the Lord with joy, but the destruction of the wicked gives him no such pleasure. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's pleased. There's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. God is a loving God, but God is not an angry God. We'll talk about that more later on in the passage. People often have this vision of God being like an angry God. There's a picture, a Far Side cartoon picture, of this man walking down the road, right? And there's a grand piano being lowered down by a rope.
And off, and you look at the picture, it's actually on a heavenly VDU screen, and there's a keyboard, and there's only one button on the keyboard, and the divine fingers hovering over it, and the button says, smite. And it kind of gives the impression that there's a hand in heaven just waiting to press the button when you walk under the piano and squash. That's not God. God is love. He's light. He's blessed. He's happy. There's joy in heaven.
Strictly speaking, wrath is not an attribute of God. He's not wrathful to the core of his being, the way he is love to the core of his being. But wrath is simply a way to describe God's justice on fire with holy zeal.
That's what wrath is. Justice on fire
with holy zeal for the Father's glory. So the Bible speaks of God coming in wrath as his strange work, his alien work. He's slow to it and takes no pleasure in it. The Yale theologian Miroslav Volf, who's a creation, and he was involved in the violence in Yugoslavia, he speaks of the wrath of God like this. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis is that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance. That will be unpopular with many in the West. But he says, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. But in a sun-scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocents, it will invariably die along with all the other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Lots of pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Like electric vehicles, but I digress. But one of those is that you can just forgive your enemies and there's no need to take vengeance. And Miroslav Wolf says, that's easy to believe in suburban America with your nice white picket fences and your manicured lawns and your lovely flowers in your yard and your crepe myrtle, beautifully murdered every spring, waiting to blossom, right? And you can believe in a God with no vengeance if you live in that beautiful, safe place. But when hordes of hairy Muslims come driving into your village in technicals, and they don't murder your crepe myrtles, they murder your children and they butcher your wife, and you come home to the butchered, abused bodies of your family, the only thing, he said, that will keep you safe, that will help you keep it all together in that moment, is the belief, I am not going to show vengeance, I'm going to love. And the reason I'm going to do that is because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and he will repay. That there's a God in heaven who will take action against the wickedness of this world. And therefore, we can forgive our enemies, and we can love them and pray for them and long that God would save them. But we know there's a God in heaven who will not let evil go unchallenged and unanswered. It's his perfect response to our sin. It's also noticed in the second place God's personal response to our sin. God is the one unleashing his anger here. Again, there are many liberal theologians who prefer to speak of kind of a pity God in heaven. He looks down and he just sees the world. We're destroying one another and he's feeling pity, but not, there's no wrath being unleashed. It's almost like, in their mind, God set the world to run a certain way. Pull around and find out. If you climb high cliffs without ropes and you make a mistake
and you don't factor in the law of gravity, you can expect, if you fool around like that, to find out that gravity is real, and you will fall, and that's not so bad, but the sudden stop is not so good. Like the man who fell out of a high building and he's hurtling toward the ground as he's flying past the windows, some of the secretaries lean out and say, "How are you doing?" And he goes, "So far, so good." Full around, you find out. So, for example, gossips. If you gossip, if you open wide your mouth, you can expect to come to ruin. You can expect that, you know, and write this down, children, put this in memory. Listen to the way other people talk to you about other people. They're telling you that's the way they will speak about you behind your back when the situation is reversed. It's amazing. Because it's so flattering when people gossip to you. You think, oh, they're bringing me into their inner circle. No, they're revealing their character. The way people speak to you about other people will be exactly the way they speak about you to other people when you're not there. Yeah. Sobering, but it's true. And if you live that way, you can expect to fool around and find out. At the end of your life, you'll have no friends and nobody will trust you. I know a fairly well-known minister like that. And everywhere he goes, he's always talking, he's always got the inside scoop, he's always talking about other people and criticizing, he's always got a but, and he's always criticizing other people, and even when someone does something well, there's always a but. And I've watched him over the past 25 years get progressively more and more sidelined, having less and less influence. And the reason is, he's open wide his mouth, and he comes to ruin. And the liberals will say, that's God not doing that. That's just God has set the world up that way, like gravity. If you reap, you will sow. If you use pornography, you can expect to enjoy less and less pleasure in your marriage bed, or destroying your marriage, right? If you reap, you will sow. And the liberals will say, God isn't actually inflicting that. That's just the natural consequences of sin. Or if you're a drug addict, I heard a drug addict once say to me that he'd taken cocaine, and cocaine basically causes a surge of dopamine in your brain. And you get dopamine when you exercise, when you look at a beautiful view, when you watch a fun movie, when you hug your children, you get a little bit of dopamine. But with cocaine, you get a surge of it. What ends up happening is, little bits of dopamine won't ever do it for you ever again. And so like Robin Williams, he was on cocaine, and he only ever felt happy on stage when he was doing his comedian act. And he'd go back to his trailer and he put his head in his hands and be in complete darkness. And he told Matthew Broderick, or Matthew Broderick was about 12 years of age, and they were acting in the movie together, and he said, it was my cocaine. He said, cocaine has ruined my mind. I no longer can enjoy the simple pleasures of life. And so again, you fool around, you find out. I wouldn't deny that to an extent. There is a reaping and a sowing logic to sin. That's true. But the God of Nahum and the God of the Bible, there is no distance though between the consequences of sin and the God who is inflicting those consequences and unleashing his wrath. God is jealous and avenging. God is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He's the one taking vengeance. He's keeping wrath for his enemies. In whirlwind and in storm is his way, and the cloud of the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Who can stand before his indignation? And he is the one pursuing his enemies into darkness. Now what does it mean the Lord is jealous? Packer is helpful here. He says there are two sorts of jealousy among humans, and only one of them is a vice. Vicious jealousy is an expression of the attitude, I want what you have got, and I hate you because I haven't got it. It's an infantile resentment springing from unmortified covetousness, which expresses itself in envy, malice, and meanness of action. It's terribly potent, for it feeds and is fed by pride, the taproot of our fallen nature. But he says, there's another sort of jealousy, zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. It appears not as the blind reaction of wounded pride,
but as the fruit of marital affection. This sort of jealousy is a positive virtue, for it shows a grasp of the true meaning of the husband-wife relationship, together with a proper zeal to keep it intact. And in that sense, God is jealous, because God knows the value of things. He's not like those petty-minded people who know the price of everything and the value of nothing. But God knows the value of things. He knows the value of His Son. Surely you will respect my Son. And we send him out. We send him out into this world. And there's this awesome picture in the book of Hebrews of people trampling Jesus under their feet, taken out of the church in Hebrews 10, counting the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified as being thing. You know, children, you can do that. You just think the blood, you think about the cross, oh yes, there is a fountain filled with blood, but it doesn't actually do anything to your heart. There's no sense of Christ has died for me. He is my substitute, He is my Savior, my Lord. There's no devotion to Him. You just take Him like as if He's nothing, and then you just walk away from Him as if He's nothing. And Christ, He's standing like the police officer. There's a police officer in England, there was a huge pile-up in the fog on the M25. And these cars were slamming into it. They couldn't see in the fog, it was a real peace super. And car after car. And a police officer at the inquest spoke about how he watched cars, and he tried to stop them. He would stand and wave and try to stop these cars as they drove, and they all ignored him. He even picked up traffic cones and hurled them at the windshields of cars as they drove by. People thinking, "How strange, why are they doing that?" Smash! And there were scores killed and maimed in the accident, and he wept telling the story. And here's Jesus standing at the church door saying to covenant children, "Please don't leave. Don't abandon the church. Don't abandon the grace of God. Don't abandon me. I'm your brother. I'm here to be your Savior. My Father is your God. He's put His mark of baptism on you. Don't abandon me." And you trample Him underfoot. Jesus standing in your way. And Hebrews says it outrages the Spirit of grace. Because He knows the value of Christ and the value of your soul. He's jealous for you. Beakey says in his wonderful systematic theology, God's wrath is an aspect of His jealousy, which is not an eruption of unstable passion, but His infinite eternal zeal for the glory of His name, particularly exercised in establishing the kingdom of His Son. This helps us to understand, insofar as we can understand, that God's wrath does not disturb or change Him, for His anger springs from His zealous love for His Son. Nothing is more fundamental in God than this truth: the Father loveth the Son. Nothing will stop Him from honouring His Son, and therefore God's wrath is clothed with sovereign joy. The other day I was in the yard in Josiah with my 15-year-old cutting my lawn. Acre of grass, and he's cutting it with his push lawnmower. Bless him, it's good for his work ethic. And he's pushing the lawnmower, and he goes over a wasp nest, and he gets stung, which is pretty bad, because he's allergic to bee stings. So he's in a bit of a panic. He had his EpiPen in hand, but he didn't have a reaction, God's mercy, but he got badly stung. So I went out with a can of wasp spray, and I obliterated the nest. There's a big hole in the ground, and the wasp flying in my head, and just 70,000 volt stuff, great. Instant death. What was motivating me there was love for my son. I was angry at the wasp nest and I was destroying it, but I was really, what was driving me was to protect my son's body. I loved him. I couldn't bear him to be stung again. And that's like a picture of the wrath of God. It's not like a mean-spirited, cranky, bad-tempered ogre. The angels aren't kind of, you know, getting out of it. God's having one of his moments again, as God is raining lightning bolts upon the world like some awful picture of Zeus, this angry Greek god. No, the heart of God's anger is zeal and joy and love for his son. There's a beautiful other sense. It's one of the beautiful things about the Trinity.
There's an other-centeredness in God's wrath. He's not self-centered in a mean-spirited way. It's like Christians, when they come to the door, he stands there, you go first. No, 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 you go first. No, no, you go first. You never go through the door. Well, the wrath of God is a little picture of that, I think. The Father is saying, I'm angry because the world is not honoring my Son. And the Son's going, no, I'm angry because the world's not honoring my Father. Hallowed be thy name, Father. And the Holy Spirit, he's angry because we're not honoring the Father and the Son. And the Father and the Son are angry because we're resisting the Holy Spirit, the emissary of grace. And there's a beautiful other-centeredness, like a husband protecting his wife. Not the self-centered wrath of a tyrant or an ogre.
So in that sense, in the third place, and we're getting to the end here, God's wrath represents, we've seen his perfect response and his personal response, but thirdly, his purposeful and his principled response. D.F. Paulson says, God is fiercely fair-minded. In reference to God, wrath and fury don't describe a mere irritable mood, a momentary tantrum. They describe God's wholehearted decision to destroy things he finds utterly despicable. That's helpful. His wholehearted decision. And theologians actually put the wrath of God not so much in his affections, but in his will. It's a decision that I will not stand there and do nothing and say nothing when something must be done and something must be said. We're teaching a family worship this week on the fall of Adam. And I was talking to the children and I said, you know, Eve gave up the fruit to Adam, who was with her. He wasn't off on some celestial golf course playing by himself. He was right there with him. She was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what that serpent was doing and saying. And I said to children, they said, what was the first sin? And Sammy, my 13-year-old, said, it was Adam not killing the serpent. And I said, in very real sense, yes, it was male passivity. It was a failure of the leader, much more than it was a failure of the lady. Adam should have done something and said something and killed that snake, but he liked what he was hearing and he followed the snake. And the fall happened. And the wrath of God is God's purposeful, principled decision not to do that, not to be passive when something must be said and something must be done, that God will not allow evil to go unchallenged forever. If you watch crime shows on TV, detective shows, because you enjoy watching the bad guy getting caught. If he never got caught at the end of the show, you think... There's a friend of mine back in Northern Ireland, and he was a physician, genius of a doctor, and he was one of those guys where everything in his room was absolutely perfect. The erasers were on the desk, perfectly up and down, the pencils would be neat lying, his notepad, his Bible, and his bed, like one of those military beds, the sheets, you know, where you could bounce a penny off the sheet, sort of tightly. Yucky didn't actually... He kind of inserted himself into the bed. He didn't actually disturb the sheets. Kind of inserted himself in like a snake, I think. Kind of lay there in the bed like this. Didn't move all night. And then in the morning, kind of extricated himself in the same fashion. Picked the bed up. And we used to move. We'd go into his room and like move a pencil. And he'd walk in and be going. And he'd kind of, and you'd hear him pacing about the room. And then you'd go and you'd see the pencil, the iron pencil. And he'd move it back and you'd go... Peace, balance, and return to the force. But whenever he was a child, his mother couldn't get him out of bed in the morning. Couldn't get him out of bed. But he's very, very musical. And his mother determined the perfect alarm clock. She'd go to the family piano. Tim was up in bed, shaking with rage, and he would run down and go... And Tim just couldn't leave this tale unfinished.
And the thing about the wrath of God is that our Heavenly Father loves righteousness and justice and order and beauty and glory. He loves love, but He hates seeing people hate one another, destroy one another, despise one another, and claud one another. He hates what sin has done to this world, and He will not let the scale of justice go unfinished. He must finish it, because He's good, and He's beautiful, and He's true, and He wouldn't be worthy of our worship if He could look at sin and evil and say, you win some, you lose some.
So you mustn't think of God as angry. Three quick quotes will bring this to a conclusion. Augustine defined passion, it's not a passion so much. Augustine defined passion as a commotion of the mind contrary to reason, caused by foolishness or misery. Such passions could never exist in God. Yet God's passionless anger does not make Him inhuman, for true human righteousness in the image of God involves freedom from passion, as Gregory of Nyssa said, the second quote. Jonathan Edwards said that if God's infinite hatred against sin included grief and pain over each sin, then the countless sins committed by demons and men would cause God to suffer infinite pain every day and would make Him the most miserable of all beings. Whereas in truth, God is perfectly happy, for He sovereignly uses the evil of sin for His own glory. Calvin says, certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like Himself in His celestial and happy repose. Yet the Spirit reveals how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin. Therefore, these grief passages do not communicate God's pain, but God's wrath and its consequences for sinners. So, God is happy. He's full of love and joy and gladness. And it's a love of justice that impels Him to finish the scale of moral evil and to bring an end to it. It's a purposeful decision. And then lastly, God's wrath represents His powerful response to sin. John Stott says, the wrath of God is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. His anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, injured vanity, never provokes His. What provokes His anger, evil, seldom provokes ours. When you think of that picture. I was thinking about those poor souls in the Ocean Gate and that little propane tank that they were in as it kind of broke and crushed, and the sea comes pouring in 6,000 pounds per square inch. It's a terrifying thought of that sea pursuing them into the innards of that space capsule. And their life was extinguished, they say, in a millisecond. They wouldn't even know what hit them. They were there and then they were gone. But imagine the terror of the wicked, as Nathan describes it. With an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. That's a terrifying picture of the lot of the wicked damned as the brief capsule of this life gives way. And it's not the ocean flooding in upon them, but God is flooding in upon them. And God is pursuing them into the darkness. And they receive what they deserve, and only what they deserve. And what they have chosen, and what they have chosen, only they have chosen. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And the language of wrath and fury in the Bible, again, it's not describing unsettled feelings in God's heart, but that God is against sin. Like Woodrow Wilson was at an independent Presbyterian church once, and in Savannah, and he came home, he was in a bad mood, and his wife said to him, what was the preacher saying? What was the sermon about? It was about sin. What did the preacher say about sin? He was against it. Well, God is against sin. all of his being. Outraged, fury, or our experience in this end of God's purposeful, wholehearted decision to make an end of evil. And there's no place under heaven where evil is seen in its true colours and where wrath is seen in its full effect than the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen Charnock said, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son." We despise our current administration, where Hunter Biden is, I mean, he's obviously getting a buy on so many levels. If you or I were guilty of half the things he had done, we'd be going to jail for 20 years. But he's getting kind of a buy, these different things also. And it infuriates us, the nepotism, that because he's the son of the president, he gets special treatment. But here's Jesus, appearing in the presence of his Father, clothed with sins he did not commit, about to receive judgment that he in himself did not deserve. He deserved it in us, but not in himself. And the Father did not spare him. That's the picture, as Charnock says, the clearest picture ever of God's determination to root out the world of evil. And yet at that moment, it's also a picture of the Father's love. But he is so earnest, your children, listen to me. God is so earnest to send you to heaven. He will send his Son to hell, clothed in your sins, to pay your debt. And if our sins, how can you and I ever look peaceably upon our sins? Seriously. How can we ever look at sin as a favourite waste of time? Go on, lying on our phones and sinning. And it's so easy for us. It cost Jesus his life. As we think of the wrath of God and what the wrath of God did to Jesus, that should motivate us more than anything else to make war on sin. Not just our most embarrassing sins, our most shameful sin, but on every single sin. Sin of thought, word, and deed. Because Jesus deserves so much more than me playing footloose and fancy free with sin. When I took Catherine for a date as a young man, when we were dating back in medical school, I took her to pizzeria, and I was a pretty poor medical student, didn't have much money. And it used to really bug me, though. She would order always the cheapest thing on the menu. And I'd say to her, "You can have whatever you..." And even she didn't like it. She'd have garlic bread, didn't like garlic bread or whatever. But she would always pick the cheapest thing. I said, "Pick what you want, love." And she said, "No, somebody else is paying the bill." Young children. Find a woman like that and marry her, right? But somebody else is paying the bill. And I do think Christ in heaven, as he looks at you and me, playing so cheaply with our sins, I think Jesus looks down and thinks, "I wish you'd remember that somebody else is paying the bill." Yeah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, God, not just because you're good and kind to us, but we love you because you're good and severe also, God. Your goodness and your severity are part of your beauty and your glory. We wouldn't want you any other way. We worship you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.